We've enjoyed this series on forgiveness. We've talked first about forgiving self, forgiving others. Now we're going to talk about forgiving God. So very interested in hearing this talk, so I'll turn it directly over to Dr. Bagby.
Thank you, Daniel. Thank you for being here by grace. Third conversation. Please feel free as comments appear to share them because we don't need to pause only on the issue of God and forgiveness. I'm glad to go back on the issue of self and forgiveness, on the issue of forgiving others. I think most of you have the three-part place there. And Cassandra and the staff did a good job of making sure at least it was available, I think, electronically. But if you're missing something or have a question later, please feel free to send it to me, and I will do my best to at least respond to it. Today we deal with the issue of the struggle folks have had with how to interpret the experience of God in the journey of life. And so that brings us to the question of forgiving God. Each time I've brought this up or talked about it, there are several people who wonder, how in the world do we come to the place where we even dare to be in a position of forgiving or not forgiving God? The truth of the matter is, people struggle at different places or where God is present or not, what action and activity God has in our world, and whether folks admit it or not, usually they're struggling with the issue of how they respond to what God has done or not done, what they have asked for, and where God is. Because of that, it's a very important dynamic, I think, and as you and I talk about it, I've identified what I've heard over the years between pastoring counseling centers, and even in the classroom. So the six I've placed at the first are the ones I've heard most often, certainly not exhaustive. There's a significant tragedy, loss in someone's life. At some places before the tragedy, they have asked for God to intervene, have pled, have listened to what different scriptures might suggest that A, B, or C would happen. And it has not occurred, and the tragedy has occurred. And so that is an issue for them. Second one, again, pretty obvious, a perceived breach in a covenant or agreement with God. Sometimes people have not noted that they have a private covenant with God. If I follow you, no harm will come to me or mine. And that's never a written covenant, but it's as if there is an understanding. And if that is in some way perceived as being altered or broken, then folks wonder if God has broken a covenant with them. Hope that's making some sense to you. Under number three, a strong sense of the injustice or an unfairness of an event. We're not necessarily engaged in it ourselves, but deal with a particular circumstance and find ourselves really struggling with why did God not intervene. You and I continue to read about tragedies that are multi-death experiences and other experiences in life that are significantly painfully tragic, and we wonder where God was in it. I've heard some people say, I don't believe I can believe in God if God does not intervene in such circumstances. Under number four, something again related to prayer or the conversation between the pilgrim and the maker. And that is a sense that there's been no answer, no response, and that the silence is identified as God's rejection or lack of interest in our particular petition. And so we struggle with where we are with God in response to the question we have in our relationship. It's interesting how often we don't interpret silence positively. We interpret it negatively. At best neutrally, but a lot of times we interpret it negatively. Then there is, as you and I have seen and sometimes experienced in family members and friends, extended personal suffering, lingering, as we call it sometimes psychologically. And no particular relief unless it's temporary. And the question then comes, if God is a God of love, why does this keep on going on? And why is this pain so difficult? Why is it such an ongoing and difficult challenge? And then, of course, behind it all, very often, is the question, if God has the power to change a tragedy and apparently has not done so, we really wonder, again, about the issue of where is God? Does God not care? In what place or in what time does God wait too long? And so you will identify with the Israelite, because in Scripture, from place to place, you will find the struggle, not just in the Psalms, of having pled to God for A, B, or C to happen, and it does not occur. So there are some assumptions I've collected from what folks have said in regard to what's behind our struggle with where God is and our forgiving God. And so I've listed some for the conversation here today. There is an assumption that everything in this sphere has a purpose. I hear it often, all the time, perhaps. And you have already heard me say, if you've been here before the last two Wednesdays or somewhere else, that in a world where there is chaos and evil, everything in the world does not have a purpose in and of itself. God and we can infuse purpose, but an assumption a lot of people make that I hear often in church circles is that everything has a purpose or everything has a reason. I heard a couple of ministers say that on TV in the light of one or two tragedies the last two or three weeks. A church building burns down, God has a purpose for this. I thought it was intriguing because a whole congregation is struggling with that issue too. So a significant assumption, right? Under number two, had a conversation with two or three of our church members over this, because I've already mentioned that before. For God to give freedom in this world for us and for events to take place, I've often heard people say God is always in charge. If God gives us freedom, then God is not always in charge, and that scares some people very much. Because they want God to be in charge in this sphere. I'm not speaking of ultimate control. I'm speaking about the world in which we live, where our sphere of existence takes place. And that is probably a corollary to this first assumption, and that is people are often looking for a purpose in places where there has not yet been a purpose. I didn't say God cannot enter into a tragedy and provide purpose. But what I'm saying is God did not cause some of these events. To conclude that makes for a very significantly challenged experience of who this God is, I think. Number three, if one prays sincerely, God will have an immediate answer. Well, there are some folks that have waited a long time, including yours dearly. I still remember 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning on a college campus asking God what my major should be. And the best answer I got was, how long are you willing to work on this? And I said, till tomorrow afternoon at 4. It's really interesting, you know, give me patience and give it to me in a hurry, right? So, but there are folks who have been told or otherwise struggle with the issue, if I have been sincere, if I have prayed over and over and over, why has it not occurred? An assumption that every prayer is answered not only immediately, but in the ways we want, of course. Under number four, a prevailing suspicion that if there is silence and if there is waiting, it's because God does not care, or that God is angry with us and punishing us by having us wait, not seen positively. Number five, significant issue, but not as often. I still hear people struggle with whether or not, if they have been in covenant with God, that there was not to be suffering, and when there has not been divine protection, somehow, again, part of that assumption in a covenant they had with God, which God did not make with them. Again, very common. It is a sin to be angry with God. You've heard me say, but if not, I'll say as we enter the conversation again, that the opposite of love for me is apathy, not anger, and that in this dialogue between human beings and God, that anger is an expression of taking a relationship seriously. That is why the psalmist contends with God, because it engages the relationship. And so you'll hear me say some things about that. There are people who really believe, and there are experiences in the Bible that have been described as God destroying whoever questions God. And the book of Job has places where these three, quote, friends and Job have been wondering for a long time where God is in this injustice that has happened to his family, almost as it would be a game being played between evil and good in that regard. It's not right to question God. Well, of course, God gets questioned whether we do it publicly or privately, because it's part of the nature of our circumstance, particularly if we are in difficult issues, to question anyway. And then again, you've heard, to have faith means having no doubts. And I'm very grateful that a congregation like this reminds me of where I feel at home, and that is that I bring my faith with my doubts to the God of care and grace, because there's a mystery in a relationship, and so I feel a significant identity with the father of the epileptic when Christ asks, "Do you have faith?" And he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We're a composite, we're a complex people. But those are assumptions that are a struggle, I think, in the process. I have notes in terms of forgiving, because you've heard me say before that when we hurt, there is an intensity that comes, which is sometimes rage, particularly at the place of injustice or the intensity of the pain. And that's part of we ourselves taking ourselves seriously, that it is a process, that healing takes a while, and that somewhere in the experience of it all, in the community of faith, and with time and a careful look at what we are assuming, there is a healing, though life may never return to what it has been before. Because that sometimes may be another assumption people have, that things can go where they were before when they cannot go back. I think I've said enough and want to see, first of all, in the conversation, if you have questions about what I've raised or things in your experience that relate in some way to what we've already mentioned, or perhaps you want to add something to the conversation on assumptions or the struggle in the issue with forgiving God. Where are you with that? Are we making sense?
Yeah, I was thinking one thing that some people arrive at the conclusion, not that they are angry at God, but that there is no God. They take it the next step.
Yes.
I've heard people say, "I can't believe in a God who lets X happen." So that's far beyond anger at God. It's like there couldn't be a God given the violence or injustice or whatever in the world.
Not about it. You could hear that okay? The next conclusion at times, in the absence of a response that we find useful or at least redemptive, there therefore is no God and no faith. A good word. Those are options. Most of the options I hear are in the Psalms too. So if you wonder if you could get in the Bible, you and I are there. Right? Other words?
Dan, one thing that I've really enjoyed in our congregational relationship, but also my relationship with Rabbi Hal Shevitz at Congregation ORT. And we were talking about this, well, it's sort of the tangential issue that you raised, and that is that he said that, I don't think he was meaning to be funny, but he said that a common perception among Jewish people is that Christians are far too polite and nice with God. They have a rich tradition of having it out, and said that he, and so we were sort of wondering aloud where in our Protestant Christian tradition did we lose that understanding of a dynamic relationship has good times and sometimes when we're not on speaking terms. And I don't have a great answer for that, but you mentioned that throughout the Old Testament in particular, we have, I mean, the question that haunts me is, it's Exodus 17, how long, O Lord? How long? It's asked over and over, and the, but particular to Exodus 17, that are you with us or not? And Rabbi was saying, we Jewish folks encourage these questions today. I don't hear that as much from our Christian brothers and sisters, and I said, I don't either. So somewhere we've lost perhaps that dynamism of relationship. I don't know.
I think perhaps rather than having a Christ and understanding a Jesus who's really portrayed in the New Testament, we have a Sunday school, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he probably couldn't stand up to it if I really got mad at him. You know, I wouldn't want to do that to that sweet, gentle. You know, I think that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is a real problem.
Rather than the Christ that we find in Scripture. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that.
Maybe or the fear of being zapped on the other side.
Yeah.
Or
right.
You know, to ask a question is, and for us, I think I mentioned a week or two ago, so much of our experience in terms of having a difference where there is an intensity with someone is the broken relationship. Is there a fear that if we engage God, then there will be a broken relationship between us and God, and so that we're really abandoned? I don't know, that maybe a third conversation in that. It is intriguing how that's often been the case.
You've already indicated this, Dan. I think for a lot of us, the whole problem is if we have doubts, that means we don't have faith.
We don't have faith.
And therefore, we really don't believe. And so we're fearful of raising those.
Right, right. And I have heard this, and I don't want to be extra geographical here, but I've heard more in the South than anywhere else, I'm not angry with God, I'm hurt. Which means this is the best word I could find, not to sound like I'm really put out with God, you know. And that is part of the struggle, I think, isn't it?
I think some of the two comes as the image of God as the Father, and us as the children, mm-hmm. and how comfortable are you in really getting in the face of your parents and getting really angry at them? And there, to me, there's some of that.
Yeah. Understandable.
Yeah.
It's family.
Yeah. Yeah. You're taught to respect and revere your parents, mm-hmm. not get in their face.
And to respect maybe not to challenge. I know there's, of course, the issue, if God is all-knowing, God already knows, so why challenge God if God knows more than we do? And there's sometimes the issue of maybe I just haven't understood what's going on. And that's why we often are looking for a reason for something happening, because it couldn't have just happened because of accident or because there's evil in the world or irresponsibility.
Yeah, I think so many people feel like the problem of evil itself and suffering and pain is so overwhelming. Mm-hmm. It is going. It's a denial of God's existence because nothing is done. So therefore, more and more people are just unbelievable.
Mm-hmm.
Some of these catastrophic hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, or mass murders, or whatever.
9/11.
Yeah. Where is God?
And to continue a conversation with Daniel and what you're saying, there is also one aspect of faith, talking about having no doubt. There is an aspect we have sometimes cultivated in regard to ourselves and faith, and that faith is equal to certitude. And so there can be no room if we begin to even look at that issue. What's intriguing to me, and I'll be right there, Dean, is the pilgrimage for so many believers in that are some of our heroes in Scripture are people who have gained faith, lost faith, gained faith, lost faith. You know, it's an ongoing conversation, but we sometimes, and I've said this about Sunday school, nothing personal because we don't do it here as much, but very often we repeat the fourth grade in Sunday school. for the rest of people's lives, so that there's a, it's a one-dimensional God, it's a one-dimensional faith, you know. Dean?
Well, and that goes with what I was going to say, is that I think when you have questions or doubts or challenges, that's more difficult. And I think a lot of people just like the easy way out. And if I don't have to question, then it's easy. And, you know, I think a lot of people just want the easiest path they can, of least resistance, and they're not willing to ask the serious question, because that means there's serious work involved in getting the answer.
And you identified two issues in my head. One of them is that I live with enough conflict every day to add one more relationship of conflict that is so significant. Why in the world would I do that? If I've got it, I'm going to keep it quiet, you know.
I just thought. James Fowler talks about stages of faith. He also mentions that for some of us to begin to raise these questions is to come to a level in our relationship with the one who made us that allows for and encourages the issue of uncertainty and the issue of flexibility and several issues that become a real problem for faith, I think, from that side. But I think we also believe when we do it that we can stretch. And that, I would think and hope, is where people ask questions. And that's where the dialogue with Job, I think, was so significant. Here are three friends who do have a different, shall we call it, level of maturity, if you want to call it. You had to have done something wrong to go through all this. That was the easiest answer they had most of the time. So just find it, confess it, and let's get it over with. And he's saying it's a different world than the one you're talking about, and you just don't know my heart, and that's too easy an answer between me and God, my maker.
Interesting. I was thinking, as you were talking about Fowler's stages of faith, you know, he puts Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, even Jesus Christ, at advanced level of faith. But he says even at that stage, that's full of doubt and fear and uncertainty. And I remember Fowler talking about, and it's really germane to this time of year. I mean, Holy Week is next week. You know, Jesus, full of incredible faith, but still, can this cup pass from me?
In Gethsemane.
You know, or put another way, isn't there another way? Or that very haunting plea, you know, why have you forsaken me? My God, that deep faith is not void of this kind of pain. And I appreciate you mentioning Fowler. I forgot he lifts up deep faith and the ability to hold together pain and uncertainty and doubt.
And the word, whether he uses it or not, that we talk about at the seminary, as ambiguity and ambivalence. Mm-hmm. Are we capable of, you know, maintaining some degree of ambiguity while we do faith? Very fine psychologist of another time, Gordon Allport, in The Individual and His Religion, talk about my affirming with everything that I know and have understood and have studied, that I affirm this belief and yet leaving a possibility open that I haven't heard it all and that I will understand more. And it's what he described, a characteristic of a mature religious sentiment. It's an interesting piece, isn't it, for what it's worth. Now, Dean.
Yeah, Daniel, it's interesting. On the two comments that you brought up, Jesus' comments about may this cup pass from me and why be forsaken. Even as Christians today, we interpret those as being said in a very pleading, soft, oh, please, 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 let this pass from me, as opposed to, dead grip, you know, in an angry fashion. And we don't know how it was said. And
no, but
I like the interpretation that Jesus might have a little tick to that, you know, question.
As Isom Ballinger, I've said it, though, he was a good Jew. So he didn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God! So,
there is an intensity that sometimes gets lost, you know. That's why I'm grateful for when we do scripture carefully here, because sometimes we read the scripture as if there's no emotion in it, you know, when there's such an intensity about it. And some of our heroes, look at Elijah, you know. He's the guy that shows up later in the New Testament on top of a hill, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. But here he is, you know, running away from God and looking for God. Boy, I feel uncomfortable there. 19th chapter, 1 Kings, you know, he's had a bad time with some lady who scared him to death. So he's leaving town after he's already won over 450 prophets. But now he's scared. And so he's going into the desert. He's got a companion with him, and he leaves a companion, and he gets suicidal. Some of you have heard me say this. We don't think of him or talk about him that way, but here's a man of faith who is running away from God while he's looking for God. I can identify with that. Aren't there times where we are doing both? And then he goes in a cave. That's a good place to find God, isn't it? He's hiding, you see, and God has to call him out. It's an anyway. And then you deal with the New Testament in Gethsemane, the powerfully significant hours-long event in which he's struggling with whether that is necessary. Okay, you've read the Bible. So, comments. What do we do with mystery? Because we would like to have it clear, wouldn't we? Isn't that part of our theology at the struggle?
Dan, just one comment is, if you're on Facebook much, there is a lot of what I call now Facebook theology out there, and the very things that you're saying, all of those assumptions, is kind of getting reinforced over and over. And, you know, as a Christian who doesn't feel that way, I sometimes, and as y'all know me well enough, you know, I don't not speak up that often. So I do have to sort of challenge it in kind ways, but it is getting spun out there in ways that I think are not very healthy. Like the God only gives you what you can handle theology. Everything happens for a reason.
And I had a deja vu in that event because way back I got a GED from Baylor.
I watched the women's national basketball piece. And I was listening, and I know where they're going with it and what they're saying. But as they're interviewed afterwards for winning the championship, they thank God. And that's wonderful. But I'm wondering what the folks are doing who just lost. And it's that struggle we've talked about before, isn't it? God said to Texas Tech, next year, maybe. They've been such close games, you know, all these people. I'm just another reason I'm not, I'm just so glad I'm not God, you know. Well, three over here. I got five over here.
Well, we do it about our nation, too, don't we?
We do, don't we? Yeah. Same thing. Yeah.
Difficulty with the quote, if God is with me, who can be against me?
Mm-hmm.
But whose side is God actually on? Is he choosing sides? If he loves everyone, is he kind of on everyone's side?
And from Romans, if I can interpret that, I think God is for me. It doesn't mean I will win or that I will avoid suffering. There are several details that go with that, isn't it, Ty?
One thing that helps me when I read about something awful in the paper, just like the man and wife walking along the beach road and getting hit by a car, a truck, whatever, driven by someone perhaps having a medical event, you know, in broad daylight in the morning, a mother and father killed, leaving children. And so you might think, good Lord, how do you let that happen? But that is an example, and almost every other thing that happens, if you really think about it, is human fingerprints all over that. That's not God's doing. Planes falling out of the sky were made by people. Buildings collapsing were made by people. I mean, there's just, if you really look for them, there's a human fingerprint on just about all the bad stuff that happens.
There is no doubt so much of that. The other piece that is, I think, even more of a struggle for folks is that sometimes in the experience of a community praying and people focusing a lot, there is a perceived intervention. And that can be confusing. Mm-hmm. why did God intervene here and not over here? And so we're doing some interpretation, you know, along the way, but that is where sometimes we wonder, and that's where I've heard a lot of the guilt. We probably didn't pray enough, or that would have happened. Or maybe there's something wrong I didn't confess, you know, and it does create another set of struggles there. But you're right, because we would love to find someone to blame sometimes, and God's the most obvious one when we can't put a finger on it, like you say. Don?
Dan, part of the problem may be that we have personified God as a human being. And that personification is greater humanity than anything, therefore in control. And you know, we need to move away from this personification, I think, to have an understanding of this spiritual movement beyond us that is not a person bringing that about.
And that is a challenge, because the only way we can usually think or control to some degree, and that is one of our issues, we're trying to exercise some control where we feel helpless, is to personify, isn't it, or to try to give concreteness to that which is not concrete. And that is a significant issue. Conversations I've had along the way then brought this one to mind. And that is, time and space are not the same for God as is for us. How does an Israelite spend over 400 years in exile praying? That's beyond my comprehension. And you and I are dealing with one lifetime where we ask for things to change or something doesn't go as we want it. Is God's perception and God's activity, do we speak of a completely different way of looking at life itself? You see, that's a challenge, no doubt about it. I know several of you have been around with Elie Wiesel when he's come to U of R and conversations and other times. Darkness, a book he wrote here as a boy, going through the Nazi concentration camps, watching seven members of his family die one after the other, killed in concentration camps. And part of it, you probably read, at one point he with four or five friends, 9, 10, and 12, when someone asked him about tears, he says they had taken everything from us. The one thing they could not take from me, from us, was our tears, and we refused to cry as death occurred. He then keeps on, as you know, he keeps on writing. He struggles with where is God, so there is no God in his world for a while, but he can't finish there. And here's a man who deals with the inexpressible loss of people that he loved, you know, and the horrors of a concentration camp. And Elie Wiesel spends time then talking about where is God in the midst of the darkness, and what is God answering or saying when we don't know. Which brings to mind the issue that each of us has our own particular path and individual experiences, and that will include, I believe, at the places where there's a challenge or more, the issue of faith and disbelief, the issue of a struggle, times when we don't know where we are and where God is, and places where we don't have any answers, because we can also worship answers. And that's one of the issues that I think we struggle with in congregations. If I could only explain it, what I finished then by saying is, then I could control it. And I can't control it. There's some things I cannot control. We come to the edge of everything we know, right? And then we step out. And that's the edge of faith. It's not going to the next light. It's coming to the edge of the darkness, isn't it? And going past it.
The word we haven't used is mystery.
Yes.
It's mystery. I remember having a conversation in a class in seminary. Our professor was talking about how we simplified God and this whole issue of evil, down to either God can do something and doesn't, or God wants to do something but he can't. And I remember the professor saying, what's wrong with that theology? And someone in the class said, there's more than two possibilities. You can't reduce God to either God can and won't, or would but can't. You can't reduce God to that. And I think that's where mystery comes in.
As we tend to be reductionist at the place, particularly of our anxiety, I think, that, no doubt. At times, we have shown a portion, right there with you, Daniel, of Fiddler on the Roof. You remember some of his arguments with God, trying to figure out where God was. It's humor sometimes in places where we absolutely have no particular other answer we can give. Daniel?
It seems like uncertainty and doubt are foundational in faith rather than the opposite of. So the certainty might actually be the opposite of faith.
You said something important. And that's
part of the struggle, I think, because we continue to teach sometimes in communities of faith the identifying issues that have to do with what we believe and what faith is. And we may have reversed it, haven't we?
Because maybe certainty needs no faith.
Exactly.
What's the,
There's a word.
Dave, something that I always struggle with so much is when people are praying hard for something, or it's always when you've got to have faith, and you've got to have enough faith. Well, it sounds like to me, what is being said there is that faith is a quantity. I mean, you've got a jug, and you've got so much in it, and this one over here has got a little jug with so much, and somebody else has got a big jug, and it's just...
Yeah.
I have trouble getting my head around
it. How do we quantify it?
It's a quantity, and if you have enough of it, this thing will work out all right, and your prayers will be answered.
Yeah. And what does it mean? And and there are different times I have more faith in it than in other places, isn't it? And I think when I'm most anxious, my faith is most under question, and I feel most devoid of the presence of God. And the assumption I make is that God is not present. When I think sometimes God waits so that we will struggle with something we can hold on to, as opposed to that which we might not hold on to. Does that?
Yes, I must be like God intends us to struggle.
Now, because some of the things, again, you and I there, that we've asked are, we're so glad they didn't occur. You know, so relieved that God did not answer. Do you really want this? You know. At any rate, it is. But the issue of faith, how much there is, and where we are in it. We should never take a picture, right? It's more of a three-dimensional movie that's going on. I still remember, for what it was worth, Grady Nutt was a good friend, and he used to talk about the fellow that put a bunch of bricks on a wheelbarrow and crossed a wire over Niagara, pushing the wheelbarrow. Several people have done things like that. Gets to the other side, and a reporter is just mocking him and saying, that doesn't require that much. And he said, do you really believe I could do it? He said, of course I do. He said, okay, I'm taking the bricks out. You get in the wheelbarrow, and we're going back across. Where do I really put my life? What is my investment? It's part of it, isn't it? The struggle with, oh, my goodness. Well, my hope in any conversation like we've had at the, as we call it, at the seminary, is that when you struggle, you leave with more than when you came in, not with less. One of my greatest challenges as we talk to seminary faculty is when we are distressing and disturbing people's sometimes simpler faith, are we giving them enough for them to continue the journey, or will they get discouraged enough that they quit? You with me here? And it's a difficult piece because some people leave the journey. Some people just quit and stop. And it is, I think, the journey of a lifetime, isn't it? You'll think of disciples, you'll think of that too, because they struggled 3 years in graduate work and they were still. So I think that's part of what church is for, that we sustain one another, because at different places, at different times, some of us are more wounded than others and need the sustenance while we walk through and work through what can take us to the next place. And in the meantime, maybe we are carried till we can get there so that we don't lose enough of what will take the journey to its conclusion, but can find strength in the midst of mystery, because there will never be the total absence of mystery, is there? Time for me to take an offering?
Please. Will you join me in expressing appreciation to the interactive for these past couple of weeks? And I can't help but think, you know, I'm sure it was just the wonderful intellectual capacity of Dr. Bagby and the Board of Christian Ed that we did these series leading up to Holy Week. Because isn't it during Holy Week when all of this gets borne out in our communal life together, where we realize that life indeed is short, and so we need to forgive ourselves and forgive others, and where we have this incredible experience with walking with Jesus to the cross, wondering why all this happened. And so my challenge, I suppose, tonight is this, that I hope you will be courageous enough to take the journey. So many of us, I think this was mentioned, I think, Anna, did you mention this, that we so often go from Palm Sunday with its pageantry and trumpets to Easter and its pageantry and trumpets, and that's like seeing the first 5 minutes of a movie and then the last 5 minutes. And so if we can take that journey, we can, I trust we can be blessed through that. And that struggle can be for our benefit. Reminds me of Jacob wrestling with the angel or the stranger, depending on your translation, the river Jabbok. Not, even though he walks away wounded, hip injury, I think it is. He says, I will not let go until you bless me. And so my prayers are with you and with all of us in our church and our life together as we take this journey, this significant journey that we believe changed the world and changed us. So please pray for your church staff. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ as we take this journey leading to up into what we call the holiest day of the year, which will be a wonderful celebration indeed. Go in peace to love and serve the world. Amen.